We have a very good number here this morning, and that is due in part to all the visitors that we have with us. We have a large number of visitors today. We're very thankful for that. We want you to know that if you're visiting with us, we appreciate the time that you have spent with us this day, that you're a great encouragement to us. And we often make this statement, and we'll repeat it this time, that we desire to study with you and answer any questions that you might have concerning our teaching or our practice here at Westside. We take very seriously the command of God to obey Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It is our desire always to be well-pleasing to Him. And if you have any questions concerning our practices, please rest assured it is our view and our hope that everything we do is in accord with His will. We are more than ready and able to defend our teaching and our practice across an open Bible. That doesn't indicate or mean that we think ourselves to be perfect by any means. But we do believe that God's Word is understandable and His truth has been revealed. And we're very desirous of serving Him acceptably. And so if you have any questions, then feel free to talk to us about those things. I'm going to end my lesson today, take from the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you would like to turn in your New Testaments, we'll begin there. The first 8 verses of that text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read that text in just a few moments' time. I'm going to be talking about the Christian walk. And it's kind of interesting. A number of lessons that I preach from the pulpit revolve around the concept of Christian living. One of the ways in which that idea or that concept of Christian living, the way that we're to live our lives as we are disciples of the Lord, is referred to in Scripture as a walk. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find one of those examples. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 1, the statement, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." And we're going to use that text and not just analyze the text today. We're going to use it basically as an introduction to the lesson. But I do want to spend just a little bit of time looking at a few points from the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want you to note, first of all, the statement that they should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Abound more and more. That indicates, that phrase, that the walk that we walk as children of God should be a fruitful walk. That is, that we cannot claim to be faithful to God and acceptable to Him if the life that we live for Him does not bear fruit. Abounding more and more. That is an expressive phrase that indicates a great deal of effort and success on our part. Whatever it is that we can do, God expects of us. And that, of course, is the exhortation that is given in this particular passage. Now, if you look at the central part of the discussion with regard to walking in a way that pleases God, you'll find the context has reference to morality, and specifically a prohibition, against sexual immorality. The word that is translated in the New King James Version of the text as sexual immorality is often translated in the King James Version of Scripture as fornication. It comes from a Greek word, the word porneia. Now, the word porneia, you may recognize, at least in part, as a root word, for example, pornography. And the literal definition of the term is unlawful sexual intercourse, and would have reference to any type of such lascivious action, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, whether it be married or unmarried. Adultery, for example, is a form of fornication or sexual immorality, as is homosexuality and other like sins. And so the call here is to abstain from those types of fornication or sexual immorality. Now, the amazing thing to me is how often it is in Scripture that the Apostle Paul calls for Christians to abstain from these things. I think that sometimes we might feel that, well, you look at that and surely no Christian would ever fall prey to such a sin. And we might have a problem with little white lies, or we might have a problem with envy, or we might have a problem with anger, but surely no Christian would falter in such an egregious way. But it is an interesting thing that prohibitions are given again and again in Scripture to those things that are even the most egregious, at least in our view, of sins. And you find prohibitions time and again concerning murder and other types of sinful behavior. But sexual immorality is preached against and taught against on many occasions in New Testament Scriptures. I remember as a young preacher, I kind of thought that surely no Christian would engage in such activity. But very early on in my preaching life, both in Tucumcari, New Mexico, and then in Odessa, Texas, I came across brethren, Christians who I thought to be faithful, who were caught up in the sin of fornication. And because of the passions of the human spirit, it is a fact that individuals can be caught up in such ungodliness. And there is that necessity continually reminding the brethren of the necessity of maintaining their steadfast purity before God, and that sexual immorality is something that is unacceptable to Him. And so that call to purity with regard to sexual activity is a part of what is referred to as a holy walk. Notice again, verse 7, in contrast to those who would be engaging in the passions of lust as the Gentiles did, and engaging in sexual immorality, He said that we should not be that way. Notice, God did not call us to uncleanness, but rather He calls us to holiness. A holy walk as determined from God, who called us, is inclusive of that call for sexual purity. And one other point that I want to make before we get into the lesson in its proper form, I want you to notice what is stated in verse 8. The reason why I want to make a special note of this is because I often have heard individuals who have rejected the call to a righteous walk, and this could be inclusive not only of the immediate context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with regard to sexual immorality, but also with regard to doctrinal purity and other things, as a rejection not of God, but rather of, let's take as an example, the morals or the values of the parent. I've talked to young people who have left the Lord's church for whatever reason, whether it be going into the various sins of immorality or rebellion that we note, or perhaps later on in life as they've left the church, and they will say that. Say, well, I'm not rejecting God. What I'm rejecting is my parents' values or my parents' interpretation of or views as to what constitutes a righteous life or what is required of God. And so they seek to humanize this and to seek to minimize these things as not being a rejection of God at all. But I want you to notice that the call that is given here in the text, in this particular case, again, to sexual purity, is not the call of men. And young people, I want you to recognize this, whether it be the very young, to the teenage years, or perhaps even young adults, if there are prohibitions that are given to ungodly living, things such as sexual immorality and lewdness and lasciviousness and immodesty and drunkenness and other things, that when the parent says don't do those things, he's not speaking by his own authority, but rather speaking as the oracles of God. These things are condemned in Scripture. And understand, as you study these things, and if a decision is made at any time in the future to where you say, I'm not going to live my life in accord to those values, that you may say that what you're doing is rejecting the values of your parents or rejecting the values of those who have raised you or those who have trained you. But in reality, what you're doing is rejecting God. You remember the Israelites during the time of Samuel. You remember that Samuel, as a prophet and a judge of Israel, was the final judge before a king was appointed for Israel. And when the people clamored for a king, and of course God gave unto them Saul as the first king of Israel, they clamored for that king because they desired to be like the nations round about them. And when God spoke to Samuel about that occasion, he said, don't consider that they have rejected you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should rule over them. And they were rejecting God. And you have to understand that when such a change is made, when a decision is made such as that, it's a rejection of the holy walk, the sanctified walk that God has called us to. God is the one who determines and establishes what is right with regard to the walk. And so long as any individual, whether it be an elder or a preacher or a teacher or a parent or another Christian, instructs you in the things that God says, the values that God has established, if you reject those things, as indicated by the text, you reject them, you are not rejecting man, but rather you are rejecting God. And so our priority as Christians in our walk is certainly to please God rather than man. And if we fail to do so, then we will stand in judgment. The text of Galatians chapter 1 is a reference that was made along those lines. In Galatians 1 verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now the Apostle Paul here is giving a defense of his action as an apostle and the preaching that he did. But I want you to notice that whatever Paul did in his life, he didn't do it to please men. If in fact he lived his life to please men, he would have lived it far different than he did, because often he suffered the displeasure and the active opposition of men as a result of his preaching and teaching, the ministry, and his service before God. But he didn't do it to please men. He did it to please God. And so what he did as a disciple, what he did as an apostle, what he did as an evangelist, he did because he desired to please God rather than men. And so it is important that we consider how it is that we walk as to please God, what it is that God requires of us. And I want to say, make a point, actually 3 points, in the lesson this morning as to the type of walk that we're referring to. The first thing that we want to make note of is that we must walk with God. That is, we must make God our companion. This has reference to the companionship or fellowship that we enjoy through Jesus Christ. And it is important that we understand that that is contingent upon our obedience to Him. That is in accord with His will. 1 John chapter 1, in verses 5 through 7, the Apostle John says, "The message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Now notice this. Again, we have what we might refer to as a litmus test as to whether or not we are walking with Him. That's, of course, what we are under consideration, what's under consideration in this point of our lesson. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, we have this companionship with God, but we are walking in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. You cannot say that you are truly a companion of God if you are walking in darkness. And again, what we might define as that darkness, it could be, as in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, having reference to sexual purity or other moral issues. It also, of course, can have reference to abiding in the doctrine of Christ, as 2 John verses 9 through 11 tell us with clarity. But if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet we are walking in darkness, then we're lying and we are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. Now you notice that there is in verse 6 the statement fellowship with Him. In verse 7, as we walk in Him, we have fellowship with one another. We are emphasizing the fact that fellowship is first vertical. Cannot have fellowship, true fellowship, with one another unless we both are in fellowship with God. Otherwise, any joint participation or sharing that we have is illicit or inappropriate. I do not have the right to accept anyone that God rejects. If anything is taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is that point. You have one who is sexually immoral, who was in the midst of that congregation. They were puffed up with regard to their reception of such a one, and were admonished by the Apostle Paul that they might reject him because he was living in such an ungodly state. They don't have the right to maintain fellowship with an individual that God does not accept. And conversely, I do not have the right to reject one who has fellowship with God. So we must walk, first of all, in the light as God is in the light. And if we have that fellowship with God, that is the litmus test as to whether or not we are in fellowship with Him. Then, as a result of being in fellowship with Him, we can have joint participation one with another. and receive that light precious gift of forgiveness as the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from sin. The text of Ephesians chapter 4 uses the phrase worthy walk. You'll notice there in verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, he said, I beseech you that you have a walk that is worthy of the calling to which you were called, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, the same basic concept is being established here in this text, that the worthy walk, the walk with God, is the one that is in accord with His will. Now, you'll notice in verse 2 of the text, he describes that, by no means an exhaustive description of the parameters of the constituted worthy walk, but a part of it. You need to walk with lowliness. You need to walk with gentleness, with long-suffering. You need to bear with one another in love. You need to be unified one with another. That's the type of walk that God expects, the walk that is pleasing, the walk that is, in this context, referred to as a worthy walk. We cannot truly lay claim to be pleasing to God unless we are walking worthily. So keep that in mind as we consider that it must be a walk with God or in fellowship, having His companionship, being acceptable and received by Him. The second of the three points we want to make in the lesson this morning is that the walk, in order for us to be pleasing to God, is a walk that is before God. That is, a walk that is inspected by Him. Understand that God is our judge and that we will be held accountable for the things that we do. We must recognize and accept the judgment of God on this matter. Any number of passages which teach that a great deal of clarity. Again, individuals will seek to minimize this concept of judgment because they always attribute such judgment to men. How many times have you heard someone say that, well, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged, which is perhaps the single most misunderstood and misapplied scripture in the entire New Testament in our society today. Individuals take that passage and basically what they say is that you can live your life the way you want to live your life. I'll live my life the way that I want to live my life and we'll both be okay. I mean, it's simply not what that passage teaches in any shape or form. The basic idea is I don't have the right to say anything to you, where the Bible is replete with warnings concerning the need for us to warn one another, to admonish one another, and to correct one another. But understand ultimately that when we talk about what God's Word says and correction is given, referred to in Scripture as admonition, referred to in Scripture as reproof, that this emanates ultimately from God. That God is the standard. His Word is the standard. And then God will indeed inspect us and our walk is before Him. Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is referred to in that text in verses 12 and 13. We are told it is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Again, there are two things that are established in the text, and that is that this Bible is the standard that God has established for us. It is the thing that determines whether or not a person is acceptable to Him or not. It's not the standards of men. We don't have the right to choose how we're going to serve Him. He has established how He desires us to serve Him. And again, our actions, our lives. Notice the nature of that statement. All things are naked and open to Him. Again, individuals, and we have talked about this recently with regard to a lesson that we preached on the subject of hypocrisy. And you'll remember we asked that question, is it possible to fool all men? You hear that old saying, you can fool, you can fool some of the men all the time, and all the men some of the time, but you can't fool everybody all the time. I don't know that that's true. It very well may be that you can live a life of hypocrisy from day one to the day you die. And everybody may think that you're just fine and wonderful, that you're a faithful child of God, and you fooled them all. But the entirety of your life, if you live a life of a hypocrite, if you are not promoting yourself as to what you truly are, then God knows. He knew from the very beginning. He knows now. the text that we referred to in our front page article on the bulletin from the preacher's pen. I would encourage you to read that, where this concept of being judged by the light, and whether or not if our heart were laid open to the light of men, to where individuals could see the inner thoughts and intents of our heart, would those things be coinciding with the outward profession of our faith or not? I suppose that each and every one of us have some things that we have been ashamed of in the past, things that we have done that we are not happy about, but we're not talking about mistakes made. We're not talking about the fact that we all stand imperfect before God. We're talking about, are we truly as we profess to be, as we claim to be, or not? And understand that if we indeed fool men, that God is not fooled, because all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 9, the Apostle Paul puts it with a great deal of clarity. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And again, for any who would be tempted to live the life of a hypocrite, to put themselves out in a particular way, when in reality there is something else, something they do not desire men to know, recognize that you are seeking to mock God. You are throwing it in the face of God. I've told my kids that from time to time with regard to indiscretions and things that they've done in the past. I've asked the question, do you think your mom and I are complete idiots? And sometimes by their actions, and especially when they were small, their feeble attempts to cover up the things that they've done, they must have thought that we totally were without a clue. Had no idea what was going on. And maybe it is that in some cases that's so. Maybe they were able to pull the wool over our eyes. There may be indiscretions that I'm not aware of. They're thinking right now, you know, things that they've done that they didn't ever tell us about. And that may be possible, I suppose. But you can't do that with God. God is not mocked. Everything that we have ever done, God knows about. Whatever a man sows, not what he purports to be, but what he in actuality is. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Man who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. A man who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, again, very severe, strong admonitions concerning an individual who will live as a hypocrite. But notice this statement very clearly reveals not only will a man who sows corruption reap corruption, but the statement very clearly states, he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. And so for those who are seeking to live righteously before him, again, understand, the same principle applies. You reap what you sow. And we have that hope of everlasting life if we are walking in such a way as to please God. And then the third point that we want to make in the lesson this morning concerning the walk, that if it indeed it is a walk that is pleasing to God, that is a walk that is after God, having reference to following after him, the concept of discipleship. We've made allusions to this. It is, I suppose, central to the entirety of our lesson. But recognize this. The only way that we can be acceptable to him is if we are following after him. He is the leader. He is the guide. We are the disciples. We are the followers. There's a text from Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's instructions given early on with regard to the history and the obligations, responsibilities of Israel. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4. Jehovah God, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Keep his commandments. Obey his voice. Serve him. And hold fast to him. You'll notice, again, the word walk is used in this context. And in fact, with regard to our third and final point, you're supposed to walk after the Lord. It is from this passage from which we make the point. But notice the parameters of this walking after. Keeping his commandments. Obeying his voice. Serving him. Holding fast to him. He is the master. He is the one to whom we give diligence and attention. He is the one that we are to serve. He is the one that we are to obey. It is his will that we are to heed and listen to and follow. And so we must become disciples of God. In Mark chapter 8, having reference to Christ and his ministry on earth and his followers or his disciples, when he called the people with his disciples, he said to him, whoever desires, again, to come after me, what must be done? You want to follow Jesus, then what you must do is deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow after him. This idea of giving up your desires in life, how you want to conduct yourself, how you want to live, taking on the burden. And that's what the cross is referencing. The burden of Christ. Now his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Does not have reference to the fact that it's easy in the sense of nothing being required of you. It is in fact a costly thing, but with God's help it is something that we are able to bear. And it is a wonderful life that we live. But we must deny ourselves. We must give up this life of self-will and instead turn and follow Jesus. Be a disciple of his. What he says is important to us. What he says is right is recognized and accepted as right. And what he proclaims to be wrong is rejected by us because we are following after him. Now, what's it worth to us? You'll notice the statement made in verse 35 that whoever desires to save his life will lose it. If what you're concerned about is saving your life here on this earth, if what you're concerned about is, in fact, the temporal, and you're not willing to give up those things for service to the Master, then in saving your life, in a sense, you will lose your life, ultimately. And then in contrast to that, whoever loses his life for the sake of Jesus Christ, even if it be that what is required of you is to give your life in service to him, that is, die in service to him. If it is required of you as a disciple to stand before a firing squad or to be beaten to death or stoned to death because of your willingness to proclaim and profess your faith in Jesus Christ and your adherence and loyalty to him, then do it. Because in doing so, you secure for yourself the salvation of your life eternally. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for the soul? You think about it, brethren. There are so many things that this life has to offer us. And there are things that involve us, things that garner our attention, that we might would say distract us from the true priorities in life. So many people are caught up in those things. The pursuit of happiness. They're looking in the wrong places as they pursue it with regard to fame and fortune, with regard to material things. Eat, drink, and be merry, many say. Go for the gusto in life. Live life to its fullest. Enjoy everything. Keep nothing back from yourself. That is the desire of many men. But he says, what does it profit? What good does it do if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? There's absolutely nothing of value the world has to offer that in any way can compete or compare with the value of your immortal soul. We need to make sure that we're following after God, following after Jesus, being his disciple, lest we in some way forfeit our eternal destiny before him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we want to make this point. We've talked a lot up to this point and only made an allusion to doctrinal purity. But it certainly is something that is impactful of our discussion. Not only are we referencing moral purity, living our lives in accord with those things that God requires with regard to sexual purity and with regard to the abstinence from things such as drunkenness and gluttony and such, but also what God requires of us is doctrinal purity. And he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there would be in these last times individuals who would be unwilling to stand. And so he gave exhortation to Timothy in verse 2 to preach the word and be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And then he describes these individuals, no longer followers of Christ. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine according to their own desires because they have itching ears. Same problem. Notice this, their own desires. This is what they want. They will heap up to themselves teachers and turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. So we need to be careful concerning what we accept, concerning what we teach, concerning what we believe, and defend the truth for that same reason, that we might walk a walk that is pleasing to God. And so as we draw our lesson to a close this morning, it is obvious that the major point of the lesson is to walk carefully. That worthy walk is one that is active. We talked at the beginning of our lesson, from 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, that we are to abound more and more in that walk. But this fruit that we are bearing, it must be the right and proper fruit. The walk that we are walking must be in the right and proper direction, so that we might ensure that we are indeed pleasing to God. And I'll leave you with the final passage from Ephesians chapter 5, where again the term walk is used by the apostle, and he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, that you walk the line, that you follow the path that has been deemed as acceptable and right by the Almighty God of heaven, so that you not be considered a fool, but rather that you are wise." Notice again verse 17, the latter part. How do you determine a walk that is pleasing to God? It is by understanding what the will of the Lord is. And if indeed it is in accord with, coinciding with what God has established as being the right and pleasant walk, then indeed we please Him. Again, I would like to end our lesson this morning with a reminder of what we alluded to earlier from the 8th verse. We do not have the right to determine how we're going to live our lives. If the values of my parents do not coincide with the values that are established in God's Word, I do not have the right to follow and heed the values of my parents. If a gospel preacher preaches error, something that is not in accord with what God's Word teaches, then I don't have the right to follow and heed his teaching and decide that I'm going to cast my lot with him and to be influenced by him. Conversely, and this is by far what happens more often, if what my parents hold to is based upon and their lives are lived in accord with God's will, and they strive to the best of their ability to serve him, and the values that they hold come from God's word as they appeal to it for authority, to his teaching, for their practice, and I don't have the right to reject that. There is a reason why God has given parents to teach their children. They are told to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so long as a parent is doing that justly, and a parent is doing that consistently, then the child does not have the right to reject them and reject their values. Because in doing so, they're not rejecting men, but they are rejecting God. As long as an elder, as he establishes what is needful in a congregation, is making his decisions and judgments based upon what the Word of God teaches, then instructions are given to obey those who have the rule over you and to submit in such a way as to not cause a great burden unto them. As long as a preacher is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then his word must be heeded and admitted and accepted. Because in the end, what we are seeking to do is to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. And as we understand what the will of the Lord is, then indeed we can be assured of the fact that it is a walk which will lead indeed to eternal life. Not seeking to save our life on this earth, but a willingness to lose our life, if indeed it secures for us a home and abode with God in the afterlife. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope that the things that we've prepared to talk about today have been beneficial and enlightening to you. Keep in mind the necessity of walking in accord with God's will, because ultimately and finally, He is the judge. With regard to those things, we have an opportunity at the end of our time together today to invite you, if you're here this morning and not a child of God, to become one. The Bible very clearly establishes, Jesus Christ established in his final days on earth what he required of men to come to him to be saved. Stated succinctly, the Lord stated in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, as he gave instructions to the disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel having reference to his deity, his divinity, his sacrifice, his resurrection from the dead, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. If you want to become a child of God today, and you're willing to accept the gospel, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and was resurrected from the dead on the third day. If you're willing to repent of your sins, turn away from them, and live a life that is in accord with His will, a walk that is pleasing to Him, then you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer that opportunity to you today. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call in that way or another, we offer it to you now. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we stand.